Wonderful passage in many ways. It has become an endearing passage to many people as we come to this wonderful text that talks about this woman in great need. Last week we talked about the divine turning, how God turns his head now towards Samaria and away from Judea. Why does he do such a thing? We've come to a particular book that no doubt is talking to us about faith. Then the Gospel of John mentioned no less than 99 times the word believe. God wants us to believe. He wants us to put all of our trust in the person of Jesus Christ, all of our trust in him. It tells us in John chapter 20, verse 31, that these things have been written, that you might believe. So his desire is that we have a relationship with him through faith. It's hard to understand and comprehend that the only one thing that he asks us to do is simply to believe, to put our trust in him. But that's what generates this marvelous relationship between us and the divine. John starts off this wonderful gospel by stating that this amazing fact that the creator of all things wants to have a relationship with you. Creator of all things. He uses a term called logos, in which we had often talked about, won't go into a lot of detail about, but clearly refers to the God of order, the God of logic, the God who has orchestrated the universe. And I believe in many respects speaks largely to the Stoics as well as the Gnostics of the day in which John is writing to. I believe that he is in a region of Ephesus, and I believe that he is in a region of great Greek influence, and the philosophers and the way that he approaches this is very clear. And he agrees with them, he concurs with them. Yes, there is much logic, there is much reason, there is much wisdom in all of creation. But let me tell you something that you didn't know. This reason, unlike what you Stoics believe, to be very harsh, hard and impersonal, is very personal and has now become flesh and is dwelling among us. And I can just imagine how, you know, those words begin to stir within the hearts of these that have not denied the sense of a greater force and yet cannot comprehend the marriage of the two. And yet John says, but it's true. And we beheld the glory of God, something far greater than the magnificence of the creation, but that which was behind the creation, and that was grace and truth. God all along through creation and everything that he has made has been trying to demonstrate to you that he loves you, but you've been not getting the message. You've ignored it, or you've refused it, but God has been reaching his hands out to you. Tells us that the Word became flesh, and I think one of the most stirring things about the first chapter is we see Jesus in very personal positions, and he is walking by the way, and John the Baptist goes, there he is, creator of all things, there he is, the one that has come for one purpose. Can you imagine the one that can do anything, anything, and he does this one thing, takes away the sins of the world. And he comes for you. It's an amazing thing. You would think that millions of people would instantly be flocking, but you see two run over there from John and begin to attach themselves. And they actually go to his house. Can you imagine? I sat down with the Creator today and we ate. And he doesn't seem to be too offended with people that are genuine and sincere and guileless. Even if sometimes that transparency is a little cutting, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He still likes it. And we begin to see what the divine creator really likes. For he himself is full of truth, and he is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. His intent is made very clear in John chapter 2. His intent is that he came to fill up your joy. There's a lot lacking in this world, and there's been a lot of derelict behavior. But he has come to fill up that great void and to rid this world of those that would exploit and those that would use and those that would abuse their power. He has come to rescue. John chapter 3 reminds us that there is this magnificent power of God that begins to turn our heads, for we would not see the light, nor would we embrace the light. But the Spirit of God has to move upon the waters as in creation, so too the Spirit of God has to move within our hearts. And unless the Spirit of God moves, we would not respond. Though we would be bright, though we would be intellectual, though we would have the pedigrees and the background that is sufficient to understand and comprehend religious things, we would not be able to do it. And Nicodemus proves this to us. We actually have to be born, and that's of the Spirit. And the Spirit has to do the moving, for I do not understand these things. My mind and my heart are fixated upon the world, and it's not like me to understand the things of the heavens. God's going to have to do a moving. But wonders upon wonders, God has given the Spirit of God upon the person of Jesus Christ, and that without measure. And so the Spirit of God begins to move. And we begin to see something happen that here again the Gnostics are clearly very confused about, and that is that somehow the Spirit and the flesh would come together and become righteous. Oh, the Gnostics say, well, that's an impossible thing. The Spirit is one thing over here, and the flesh is another thing over here. And John would say in 1 John, I tell you one thing you must believe, that Jesus has come in the flesh. You must believe this. For if God cannot change the flesh, then he is not Lord of all. And we begin to see God working in the power of the flesh. The Word becomes flesh and dwell among us. And we begin to see righteousness in the flesh. In the flesh. I was talking to somebody this not too long ago, and they were talking about the fact that, I know that we're sanctified ultimately, but in the flesh can we be righteous? And yes, we can. Not only can I do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but the glory of God literally rests within me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Can you imagine that? Christ in me, not my righteousness, but his. Powerful enough to change this old flesh with all of its weaknesses, with all of its frailties, and to use this old flesh to do great and marvelous things, eternal things, perfect things. It is at this point that we come to this particular passage, and we're probably not going to get real far, especially in the dealing of the woman at this point, which I'm really excited about getting to. But before we get that far, I think it's very important that we see the one who really is the focus of all of this, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. For it's by believing in him, right? And you know, as I look at Jesus, I begin to understand, as Hebrews will tell us in Hebrews chapter 1, that he clearly is the exact representation of God. I begin to understand God by looking at Jesus. In him, the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. What does God look like? What interests him? How does he react? Where does he turn? Where is the Spirit moving him? And we begin to see in the Gospel of John. And strangely enough, he does not necessarily turn where we think he would or should. He is not, according to logistics, moving from place to place. Not according to utility does he decide where he's going to go. But as we go on in the Gospel of John, Jesus repeats over and over again, I just do the will of my Father. I just do the will of my Father. And he's not listening to anybody else, nor is he looking at anything else that's going on. John chapter 4 starts off by letting us know the Pharisees were very much aware of the fact that Jesus was baptizing more and his disciples more than John. And we know that masses of people were coming to John. We know that Jesus was in Judea and the ministry was expanding and a multitude were coming, and now the Pharisees were going to, in some way, perhaps interrogate, interview. The press was coming. It would be Jesus' one big chance to become really famous and really glorious within the realm of Judea, which is really the place that counts if you're going to be anybody within the sphere of this particular faith. You're going to need to stick in Judea. But it is at this point that Jesus turns his head away from the crowds and now onto a place, not elevated place in the sense of exaltation, but a place that has been despised by the Jews, a place that has been rejected by the nation, a place despised. He turns away not only from that, but he turns away from fame and fortune and notoriety and popularity and all the things that might come with this. And he leaves the multitudes and the masses that are now following him, and he goes to the one. The one. That just pragmatically speaking, just doesn't sound reasonable. Why would you do such a thing? And we begin to see the heart of God. Oh, we begin to see that his ways are not our ways. But I'm going to tell you one thing over and over again that John does for me. It causes me to want to believe. I mean, if I believed that God was this power-hungry, power-seeker that only cared about popularity, really didn't care for me, why would I put my trust in him? But if I believed that he actually genuinely loved the one, would I not be attracted to him? One of the things that he tells many of those that are coming to him, he says, you can't come to me and you can't believe me. You know why you can't believe? Because you seek glory from one another. But I don't do that. I only seek the glory of the Father. And I begin to be drawn to Jesus. I want to put all of my trust in him because he cares for me. There's a passage in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. It says this, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever. That would be Jesus, the creator of all things, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. I'm glad the verse doesn't stop there. And also, with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Why would he do that? Well, the verse finishes out. In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Why does his head turn? Why does he move away from Judea? Why does he now go up to Samaria? Well, I think on the onset we would begin to read the beginning of chapter 4 and we begin to see, well, you know, he's obviously dodging the Pharisees, but no. Verse 4 tells us in chapter 4. It actually starts off the verse with a very unique word, a word of opposition, a word of nonetheless. More specifically, I want you to know that this is the main reason that he's leaving. Why? Because he has a divine appointment, because he has a constraining. The love of God constrains moves me. The Spirit of God is moving. What manipulates, what moves the heart of God? His love. His love. And the Spirit of God begins to move this flesh of Jesus Christ. And we begin to see flesh being moved in a way that's magnificent, marvelous, wonderful, away from the fame and gravitating towards the lowliness. It says in verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. Well, do you have to go to Shechem? You say, Pastor Gary, Shechem's not there. Oh, it is. It's the town Sychar. But Sychar is the negative word that has been given to the town of Shechem, which means a place of drunkards. There's a bunch of drunks that are there. Idolaters, it's another way of saying idolaters. And here again, there's a lot of antipathy towards both groups, towards each other. Hatred, dissonance, all kinds of dispersions that are being given against each other. But the bottom line is, there was a place that Jesus loved. And there was a woman that he knew was there. And he had to go to this place. And I love the contrast because it starts off by saying, and it's in the passive, it's a place that was called Sychar, letting us know that this is what people called it. But it was known by God as the place of Jacob's well, a place where he had had a relationship with his beloved many years ago. So we come now to this passage, and the divine head is turned away from that which seems to be elevated, now turned to that which is despised, turned away from the prestige, and now turned to the outcasts and to the downcast. We now pick up in the passage and we begin to understand what the time is. Not only is he there at Jacob's well, but Jesus therefore was wearied, and it was about the sixth hour. We understand what that means, that it's about noonday. The sixth hour basically gets that phrase by the sense that it was 6 hours after sunrise. So you just count, basically, and you're right around noon, you're at the heat of the day. There's a lot of negative connotations that come with that, clearly because it conveys a great parchment, a great time of heat. The squelching heat is really at that time of day, there's no doubt about that. It also has some positive connotations. But let's just focus on the negative first. We'll be pessimists to begin with. Clearly, we understand that at this time of day is not the time to start hauling water jugs. If you start hauling water jugs in the middle of the day, you know, my wife often looks at me and she goes, "You're mowing the lawn in the middle of the day? Wait until it gets a little bit cooler." And I suppose in many respects, this is what people would do. They would wait until it get cooler, and this was not a populated time at the well, but this is a time when the outcast of the outcast, and I think it's very important for us to understand this is a place that has much condescending behavior towards it by the Jews, and yet the outcast of the outcast are actually outcasts of the outcast. And the Samaritans were not a non-religious group of people. In fact, they worshipped in the Mount of Gerizim, and we're not going to go into the history all over again with this, but suffice it to say is that they looked at the Pentateuch very, very seriously. That is to say, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and they looked at these books, at Moses' writings, and they saw them as their only hope, and they were worshipping up in this mountain of Gerizim, and this was where their hope was. And they were trying to follow the laws very strictly, and yet here you have a woman that was an outcast of those laws. An outcast of those laws. So she really literally becomes an outcast of the outcast. And she comes at this time in the noonday. But it is at the point that I want us to focus more specifically on Jesus, because it is at the noonday, and the positive part of the noonday is that's when the sun shines the brightest. And John is purposely, and has purposely all the way through, told us that this is the light, that he is the light. Come into the world. Jesus will say a little bit later on in the Gospel of John, are there not 12 hours in the day? Work while it's still day, while the light is among you. And he referred to himself as the light over and over and over again. I am the light of the world. I believe that one of the things the passage is going to tell us and is telling us is that the light is shining brighter now and is shining gloriously bright at this moment. That the opportunity is wonderful. This same time, by the way, is going to be mentioned at the end of the Gospel of John. It will be around the sixth hour that Jesus will be placed on that cross. Jesus will say before he goes, now is the hour that the Father is glorified. and you will not see the brightness of God more glorious than at this moment. And so we see the glory of God being displayed at a very, very strange place, in a very strange world, upon a very needy woman. I thought it was interesting the fact that here she's coming for water, and it was the law that if, in fact, an adulterous woman was being accused of adultery, according to the law, according to the Pentateuch, according to the book of Numbers, if she was accused of being an adulterous woman, that her husband could accuse her and bring her before the priest. And as she was brought before the priest, he would have her drink what was called bitter water. And if, in fact, she was guilty, there would be literally a rotting of sorts of the womb that takes place. It was called the water of bitterness. I can't help but feel that she, being very much attuned to the law, being a Samaritan and being in this region, clearly knew about the water of bitterness. I can't help but believe that she, when she saw Jesus, she recognized that this was not an ordinary person. The people and the multitudes themselves would oftentimes say, teacher or rabbi. She knew who she was coming up next to. It was a rabbi, somebody of the law. She knew him to be a Jew. As we go on within the text, how, you being a Jew, why would you ask me for a drink? This doesn't seem to make sense. My point is that I believe that we have a woman that is just immersed in the bitter water of grief, of sadness. There's no mention here of any children, though there's mention of five husbands as we go on the text, and the fact that she's living with one that is not her husband at this time. You can't help but feel that the bitterness, we know that she is somebody who has a faith because she talks about her faith being up in that mountain, but has she been living it? No. Is there guilt? Absolutely. Is there probably bitterness? Yes. Is she feeling overwhelmed by these things? I'm sure. How do you talk to God? How do you approach God? How do you find forgiveness? But the divine spirit is moving. God is looking for those that will humble. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 reads this way, to this one I will look, God says, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit. You think she's been humbled? I think the fact that she's going out to the water at this time of day is telling me that she's been beaten down and she knows that this is probably the only time she can go. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. What does the heart of God look like? I think we're beginning to see. He's not looking for self-aggrandizement. He's not looking for the glory of man or the praise of man. He's looking to seek and to save that which is lost. And he's looking for the brokenhearted and the contrite in spirit and the humble in heart and those that don't know how to get out of this mess, but that they need him, and he finds them. He has an appointment. He has to. He's in bondage to. He must go. The Spirit is calling. You say, well, Pastor Gary, he's in the flesh. What can he do? You know, the Spirit of God, that this whole enigma of the Spirit of God in the flesh is really answered in the person of Christ, isn't it? Because our thought is, well, the flesh is limited, the flesh is limited, the flesh is limited. And I would say, yes, that's true. But you forget one thing. Though you are limited in the flesh, God is not limited by your flesh. And we begin to see God move in the limitations of your flesh. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I think it's one of the most encouraging things, because the passage says, and Jesus was what? Weary. Look with me. He had to pass through Samaria. He goes by the well. One commentator actually put this. He says, it's an amazing thing to think that the one who was enthroned above is now sitting by a well. This is an amazing thought, isn't it? Here he is, and he's sitting by the well. Jesus, therefore, verse 6, being wearied. Actually, you can put in there, by his journey. I think there's a lot of things that weary the flesh. Galatians says, do not grow weary in well-doing. And I think it's easy for us to do that. The word weary is not only focusing on the physical, which I believe is a real part of this, that the physical, the body is being wearied, but I believe the flesh can become wearied because of all the things it has to contend with. I mean, here again, one of the things that he had to contend with was the unsolicited insults by the Pharisees. And he knew that they were coming, and he knew that there was the hypocrisy within Judaism and that he had to leave Judea. Don't you feel like that was grievous, that he had to leave the very ones that should have been receiving him? He came into his own, but his own would not receive him. And grief in and of itself can be wearying. That in his weariness, he would be forced to rest by a well. A place of great repose, a place of great memory, a place of great refreshment, remembering how he had had the fellowship with Jacob and how Jacob had changed. How Jacob had changed from a person that in many respects was a manipulator and a conjurer up of trying to make things happen and turns into a man who surrenders all to the Lord. How refreshing that must have been to the Lord. And perhaps many of these things were going through his mind at this time. No doubt they were. But that Jesus happened to rest by the well, that the flesh needed to rest, that the weariness had brought him to a point of resting, that the weariness had brought him to a point of need, was the Spirit of God moving and working in the weakness of flesh. And it's a wonderful truth that you and I can bank on, that if in fact our heart is right and we're doing the will of our Father, that the Spirit of God will work through the weakness of our flesh. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That God can take Pharaoh's daughter who feels on this particular day that she needs to take a bath. And so in the flesh, she goes and washes off and finds a child and rescues an infant. That, on a given moment, hazardous, would happen to not be able to sleep. Not be able to sleep. I mean, I'm sure kings had pretty good beds. And if you were a great king, you could have all the comforts and just, you know, have the guys come in with their fans and fan you a little bit more if it's a little bit too hot. If you're a little bit uncomfortable, we'll bring you something a little bit softer. And yet he's not able to sleep. And so he decides to go to the library. And he begins to read an obscure historical document. I mean, well, I guess that'll put you to sleep. So he begins to read a historical document, one that he hadn't read, and he reads in here, This Mordecai guy, this Jew guy, you mean he saved my life and I haven't rewarded him yet? And God was using what? The fact that he couldn't sleep. Paul has an infirmity, some problem. It might have had something to do with his eyes. But he gets so sick that he can't leave the region of Galatia. He was not planning on stopping there. But he turns to the Galatians and he says, it was because of this that I stayed with you. And in each case, the Spirit of God began to move and to work through the weakness of the flesh to cause his perfect will to unfold. I can't help but believe that that's one of the reasons why Paul will say, you know, I'll most gladly glory in my weakness. Why? You know the cool thing about the weakness of your flesh? The weakness of your flesh, you know, you get tired, you get hungry, you just got to eat. You have these things that happen in the flesh. Things begin to happen, and you feel compelled. I mean, it begins to, you know, move. And you get so tired, you just can't do anything but sleep. and you happen to, you know, there have been times you've been driving on the road, well, I got to pull over here, you know. And can that be divine? Can God move us? I mean, does it happen that, I'm going to tell you something. It's a little silly, but I just have to say it. Not because it's silly, but because I feel like it's appropriate. The other day we were at the beach, and I was with my sister, and we were out looking for things, and it's my habit when I'm not in the water, I like looking for shark's teeth. It's a thing I do. And as I was walking, I, you know, found one, came upon one, and it was kind of a different one. It was brown. Usually you don't see a brown kind, and it's a different shape. And I picked it up, held it my sister. I said, we found one. Of course, she wanted to find it, but I thought about dropping it, you know. But I don't want to be too patronizing. But so I gave it to her because they don't have many shark teeth in Switzerland. But as we were going and we were talking, she dropped it. And we must have walked another 100 yards or something, and you know. And there were a lot of shells at this time and a lot of brown ones. And so, I'm saying to myself, well, it's probably gone, you know. And she was a little upset about it. So I'm going, I'll look for it again. But and I did something that I don't normally do. And here again, it's an indictment against me, but I don't normally. And I just said, Lord, just help me to find this thing. You know, and so I was walking, and I have to admit, as I was walking and I was looking at the shells, and my eyesight's not perfect anyway, but as I was walking the shells, everything was just getting blurry. I think what was happening is I was walking too fast, because you know how you start trying to cover a lot of territory, and you know, you're walking too fast. So I'm walking too fast. I'm pacing up and back and down, and so all the shells are just like a blur, and I'm going, I'm not seeing nothing. I'm not seeing any differentiation, nothing. And so as I was walking, Connie and I were on the phone, and we were trying to make sure that Mom and Dad found out where we were so they could meet us there. And she calls me. And when she calls me, I stop and start talking to her. And I'm just kind of staring off into space, and finish talking with her, and I close the phone. And there it was, right in front of me. Now, the only reason that I say that is this, that I believe God takes the weakness of our flesh, the happenstance of our flesh, the accidents of our flesh, and if our will, our heart's desire is to please Him, He moves our flesh. That God is able to do this in a miraculous way. Jesus was weary, but it was not an accident. It is not showing that He was not divine. It was showing that the Spirit of God was working through the weariness of the flesh. Now, there are two things that really are conveyed within this passage, not only the weakness of the flesh and the fact that He is weary, but the cravings of the flesh in the fact that He wants a drink. And we would say to ourselves, well, rather than all the cravings, what about the cravings? And I would say, the Spirit of God, and this is a very important point, because cravings are a very real part of our flesh, aren't they? But the Spirit of God is able to supersede the cravings of our flesh. Jesus makes a statement and cries out, and actually it's in the imperative. He turns to the woman and He says, I thirst, give me a drink. And He doesn't actually say, I thirst, but He says, give me a drink. He says that in the imperative. We know at the end of His life, He's on the cross and He says, I thirst. I often look at these passages and I go, is Christ thirsty for water? And we know physically He is. We know that the desire for water is there. We know that He's in the flesh. But what John is going to tell us is that He has a craving of thirst that supersedes the physical craving. Far greater than the thirst for water will be a thirst for something else. Now, Pastor Gary, how do you jump that far? I'm going to tell you how I do, because I read ahead. And in reading ahead, the disciples come, and one of the things we read within this particular passage, they'd gone and gotten some food. They listened to their stomach. And they went to go get some food. And as they were off at McDonald's and getting a Happy Meal, when they were coming back, they come to Jesus and they see him and they said, "You need to eat." And he says, "I have food that you don't know anything about." And they go, "Who gave him food? How did he get it? New catering service out here, pizza delivery?" The point is that Jesus began to explain that there was a food that they didn't know anything about. And I convey to you that there is a drink that Jesus is thirsty for, but it isn't water. I've often felt it was very interesting that I really don't ever see this woman dipping, getting the water out. We don't read anything of that. It may have happened. I don't know. I'm sure at point in time, we understand that she leaves the pots and runs in to town, and maybe Jesus gets some water then. I don't know. But the point is that there's never a focus on Jesus getting the water. The focus is on him turning to the woman and saying, "I want a drink." And his desire is to be refreshed. Actually, the word drink within the passage is that which oftentimes is translated refreshment. I need to be refreshed. Well, clearly he needs to be refreshed. This is God, this is divine God that desires the refreshment of man, that he would come and bring refreshment once again to him. Because he is wearied by the journey. The journey not only of having to leave his people in Judea, the journey of not only the antipathy and the hatred and the dissonance within the nation and all of the rejection that is there. He needs somebody that's going to be real, somebody that's going to refresh him today. You know what I'm talking about. I just want somebody to be real today. I'm just sick and tired of all this. I'm parched. I need to be refreshed. I was looking in the Old Testament, and there is this thing called the drink offering. I don't know if you've ever done a lot of study in it. And wow, you could do a lot of study in it, believe me. And I could take up the rest of the day and the next day and the next day on just talking about the drink offering. But suffice it to say is that the drink offering, like the burnt offering, was something solely given to God, solely, wholly dedicated to God. And it was that which was poured out on the sacrifice as if God were drinking it, as if God were drinking it. And it was called a drink offering, oftentimes translated libation, but a drink offering. And you know, of all the places that you read about this, and I'd have you turn to all these places, we're going to run out of time, but of all the places that you read about this, in all of Genesis, there's only one time it's mentioned. Do you also know that in Leviticus, where it's talking about the work of the different offerings, it's not mentioned the beginning part of it, but it will be mentioned in Numbers, and there is a reason for that too? Where would it be written about in the book of Genesis? I'm going to tell you. I'm not even going to leave you hanging. In Genesis 35. And you know what's in Genesis 35? Jacob. And you know who presents it before God? Jacob. And you know why he does it? Well, I'm going to tell you why. That Jacob had clearly had a rough journey of his own. At this point, he had not only tried to deceive his father, then having to run from his brother because he taken the birthright, which was rightfully his to begin with, had he just trusted the Lord, trusted in him, and instead of trying to become manipulative in the way that he got it, would not God have blessed him? He would have, but he had to do it his own way, and he went doing it his own way and found trouble all his journey. And he ends up in this 20-year journey with a relative, which relatives can be really nice and really not so nice. It just depends. I just happen to have the nice ones. At least I wouldn't say anything different at this point. But what you have is 20 years of pain and sorrow and work. It's almost as if God's saying, Jacob, you want to work things out yourself? Go ahead. And Jacob finds out that he just can't. But finally, the Lord comes to him and he says, Jacob, remember when you first left and you made a promise to me? You made a promise that if I would take care of you, that you would worship and serve me. Remember that? It's time for the promise to come to its fruition. He takes him back to the place, and it's a time where he now meets his brother. His brother's coming. His brother's not coming by himself. He's got an army. And Jacob's going, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? This old Jacob trying to figure out what he's going to do. And old Jacob's thinking in his head. I can just see him thinking in his head. He goes, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to stick the women and children out first. And everything, you're just reading everything, very highly manipulative individual. Wrestles with the angel. God brings him to a point of what? Finally, just trusting in God alone. Letting it go. Jacob stops the planting. You're destined to be Israel, to be one that will strive with God, oftentimes translated, a prince with God. And I want to work in and through you, but you're going to have to let me. You're going to have to surrender. You're going to have to stop trying to make it happen. And it's at this time that he comes to God and he pours out the drink offering. Now let me just say this. The drink offering is always significant of something that has been completed or finished. Jacob has come to a finished state. He has completed. How? He has put his trust completely in God. Nazirite vow is another time that you have the libation, you have the drink offering. At the end of the time of the fulfillment of the Nazirite vow, you have, what is the drink offering? I'm going to tell you what it is. The drink offering is God enjoying the refreshment of you and I putting all of our trust in him. This is refreshing to God. This is the drink. He goes, finally, you came. Finally. The children of Israel in the book of Numbers could finally, and it was given to them in the law, you can do this libation, this drink offering, when you finally enter into the land. Then celebrate this. And so God instituted this wonderful thing, which, by the way, if I can take it now into the New Testament, Paul says, I have finished the course. I have fought the good fight. I'm pouring out a drink offering. It's me. And God, I finished. I put all of my trust in you. And you are refreshed. Be refreshed today, God, at my taking my life and putting it in your hands. Let that be a refreshment to you. Jesus comes to the woman and he says, today, woman, I want to be refreshed. And believe me, by the time we end this story, he is refreshed. He is refreshed. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for your word that begins to show us just how loving you are to us. Just what makes your head turn. What causes you to leave one area and walk to another. How is it that your spirit moves? How can you take weakness and make it a directive? How is it that your spirit can supersede my cravings? I see the hand of God in the life of Jesus. And I'm drawn to him. I've never seen this before. I've never witnessed such love. Such sincerity, such genuineness, such truth. I've never seen such grace. Somebody that, though weary, would hold off on the water to give refreshment to somebody else. Though coming from a time of destitution, coming from a time of great parchment, you would give hope, joy. You put behind yourself the cravings of the flesh. They are superseded by the power of the Spirit, and we are drawn to you. Lord Jesus, we want to put our trust in you today. We want our hope to be in you today. We believe there's nobody like you. We want to follow you with all of our hearts. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know if you've ever received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but he alone can change your life. The Bible says that when you believe in the name of Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God dwells within you, and you become a new creation. We therefore now recognize no man according to the flesh, even though in the flesh. We no longer are bound by the flesh, but the Spirit of God works through the flesh. We see a greater perfection than we could ever think possible. God in the flesh. We believe. And we believe that you can change our lives. We can believe that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. I don't know if you simply haven't come to the Lord. I don't know if you perhaps have been at a point where you don't trust that he can work through you, but he can. And he is orchestrating all these things after the course of his will. Perhaps this would be a good day for rededication. Perhaps it'd be a great day for you who hesitated about talking with God for a while because you felt so inundated and overwhelmed by your own guilt. But you see, he turned your way. He turned towards you. You're the one he was looking for. You pray a sunny place.
My only hope is in you. My only hope is in you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only hope is you. My only peace is in you. My only peace is in you. From early in the morning to late at night,
you rise
my
and sing,
only peace is in
you. I can't think of anybody I'd rather put my trust and hope in you.
Now my only joy is you. My only joy is you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only joy is you. All that I need is you. All that I need is you. From early in the morning till late at night, all that I need is you. All that I need is you.
So, Father, we give you thanks for your grace and truth in the flesh. You're coming down and hugging us. For your heart embracing us. You're turning your head our way. For you finding refreshment in our surrender. We give you praise in Jesus' name.